Aston from the whole Facebook thing you might not have heard. Last week I talked, I don't even think I talked about it at the 9 o'clock because I wasn't, it's not a fun thing to talk about, but our physician had found a lump in my wife's breast, I think it was on the left side, a lump in here, and she went to go get a mammogram on Thursday, and we laugh about it now, but it came back. The doctor said there was no lump and that the breast tissue is 100% healthy and that nothing's wrong. And so that's pretty cool. We had two doctors say that my wife had great looking breasts. So sorry. I was just really happy. So, but that was really cool. That was really, really good news. So one more quick story to get your mind off what I just said right there. I kind of broke the fast Tuesday because my daughter turned 5 and I took her to the movie theater. I'm red right now. I took her to the movie theater to go see Frozen, and we ran into a guy named Wendell who comes to church here. Wendell's about my age. I'm 34. He's a little bit younger than me. And it's funny, we walked in and Wendell pops out of nowhere and he goes, "Dude, man, you came to see Frozen too?" And I'm like, "Well, I'm here with my 5-year-old, you know, like I wouldn't just come to see Frozen." He goes, "I've seen it 4 times. If you have not been with us, we've been doing the book of Romans for quite a while now. We've been in it for about 4 months. And to give you a really, really fast kind of recap, because we're on the last chapter of it today, we're in chapter 16. Romans, by the way, is in the New Testament. You should have got a handout with all the notes on it. If you didn't get one of those, if you go to YouVersion on your phone, if you click on the live event, our church will come up. All the notes are on there. It's also on the website. If you go to the website and click on the notes little thing on your mobile phone, all the notes will come up there. Here's a quick recap if you haven't been here. Chapters 1 through 11 are kind of the foundation or the building blocks of what the Christian faith should look like. So if one wants to get a good idea of what following Jesus should look like, doesn't always look like this, but what it should look like, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans is great. It's the idealistic church world is what verses or chapters 1 through 11 should be. There's a shift that happens in chapter 12, and it gets from going from what Christianity should look like to now taking this and doing something with it. So chapters 12 through 15 are roughly, okay, now you know what Christianity is, now what the heck do you do with it? Chapters 12 through 15 kind of tells that. Chapter 16, what's interesting about chapter 16 is some people debate if chapter 16 should actually be a part of Romans. It was part of the letter, but they think his letter was intended to end at the end of chapter 15. But in chapter 16, we kind of see the charge to the church in Rome to advance the kingdom of God. And so he goes through this. I'm not going to read all of this because one is just a bunch of list of Roman names that I cannot pronounce. So I'm not going to read that part, but I'm going to read the rest of it. But this is an interesting chapter because we get to see the conclusion of everything we've been talking about for months now. And again, if you haven't been here, you can go back and read the book of Romans. Just it wouldn't take you that long to do so. You can go back and watch the videos or whatever. And if it's your first time here, every single chapter, even if you've missed the other 15, it's still relevant. It still works. It'll still hit you exactly where it needs to hit you. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to jump into this. Man, I hope you guys are doing okay. I feel weird this morning. It's probably because we're in the middle of the fast and I haven't really eaten much food lately and stuff like that. But I also think sometimes because I know what the end of this message looks like, I feel like, gosh, if you weren't here last week was awesome. It was just a really good week. We prayed for a lot of people. We spent a lot of time in prayer and communion, had a lot of people just along the sides and along the front praying for people. We had prayer cloths and we gave out about 40 of those. And it was a really, really, really good Sunday last week. On the heels of that, though, the end of this, and the reason why I feel like there's this pressure right now or this tension, and it's because I know how this one's going to end, too, and I think God's going to say something pertinent to your life. So I hope you're listening today, and I hope I'm listening today. So let's pray. We'll jump into this. Glad you guys are here. Glad the weather's not, you know, miserable outside, so I'm glad things are good. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you. God, whatever's in the room right now, Father, whatever that pressure is on my chest, and I may be the only one feeling it, God, and if that's it, Lord, do something with me. Relieve me of that. God, Lord, let us just have the environment that we're sitting down discussing your word, that you're in the room, God, that you're the one that we're focused on. Lord, just let us relax and let us just break open your word and just get fed by it. Lord, we love you, Jesus. We praise you. God, we want to pray for every single church in Murfreesboro. God, if they proclaim that you are the Son of God, died, and that you rose again on the third day, Lord. God, we just pray that you bless those pastors. Pray that you bless those congregations. Help them to grow. God, we pray for all the nonprofit organizations that do things for the homeless community in our town and that do things for people who are involved with sex trafficking and low income. And all, God, bless our team who's out feeding people in the park right now, Lord Jesus. God, I just pray that the church can be your hands and feet, Lord. We have not done a good job at that, God. And I pray, Lord, that you just help us step up what we need to do for your kingdom. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we lift you up, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 16. I'm going to read the first little half of it. I'm going to jump to the last verse of the section I'm about to read, and I'm not going to go through these lists of names. If I botch a name and you're a Greek scholar, forgive me. I'm doing my best up here. Paul says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, I got that one right, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, so that you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever she may require for help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. And then he gets into these greetings. Give my greetings to, there's this huge list of people, and I'll break this list down here in a second. But at verse 16, after he gives this whole list, he says, now greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ send you greetings. So he goes through this long, long list of all these people he wanted to thank. Now, Paul was many things to the church, not just to the church in Rome, to all churches. The first thing was that Paul was to the churches, he was a builder of churches. He went around and not building brick and mortar. That's not what he did. He was building groups of people to teach the gospel and the word of Jesus Christ to in the hopes that they would tell more people about Jesus Christ. So he was a builder of churches. The next thing he was is he was a servant to churches. He didn't just build a church, and we do this a lot in our modern day culture. A pastor will start a church, and then it becomes not I'm a servant, it becomes serve me. And so you have these pastors that drive cars that they shouldn't drive, and houses they probably shouldn't live in, and live in lifestyles that are way more lavish than their congregation, and it is a serve the pastor mentality, and that is not the mentality that Paul had. That's not the mentality that Jesus Christ had. So Paul came, started churches, and he still said, I serve you. I work for you. You are the ones that I am here to dive into and to invest in. So we really see him do this when he took a 3,000-mile round trip to deliver some money to the church in Jerusalem. I mean, like the pastor did that, you know, like the guy that planted the churches was delivering funds and making sure people had food to eat and making sure that things were healthy. The last thing was is he was simply a leader. Where he went, Paul was educated. He did things with excellence. I believe he was probably a very charismatic man. I don't mean that like he was some kind of schmoozer, you know, but like people were probably just magnetized towards him. They followed Paul naturally. Most of that is probably because he had a very obvious, deep love with the church. He loved the church. He loved the people. He had a strong connection. He had a deep relationship with them. So he was three different things. We also see in the opening of this, that he's not above giving praise to other people. Paul was not intimidated by letting other people have honor and glory, if you will. He spread that around. So there's a woman named Phoebe that he talks about. And he briefly mentions Phoebe's name. And before he closes out the letter, he wants to make sure that the deliverer of this letter, this woman Phoebe, that she gets credit for all of her service and what she's done for the church. Now, people have studied who Phoebe is for a long time, and what they think or what we know about Phoebe is she was probably a very affluent woman. She was rich. She had a lot of money, and so she probably financially contributed a lot of money, probably helped Paul get from point A to point B, probably helped fund churches, starting churches, probably fed a lot of poor people. She did good things with her money. She also ministered to people. which means she was probably a teacher, probably a leader, probably someone that spoke and counseled to a lot of people. She was a minister to people, and she also did menial tasks. This woman did it all. She financially contributed, she spiritually contributed, and she was not above sweeping and mopping the floor. So this was a very good example of what a servant to the church should look like. And Paul wants to make sure that people give her proper credit because she deserved that. Another thing about Paul, and we see this all throughout the Bible, is that hospitality is mandated. Just to be hospitable is something that God wants us to be, to treat others well. And a person of Paul's influence, again, I get a kick out of, and I'm just going to pick on pastors because I'm one of them, but of pastors who are arrogant and don't have time. And I know you don't have the time to shake every single person's hands. I'll brag about another pastor in town. If you've ever met Pastor Alan Jackson at World Outreach, that dude's about one of the nicest, most down-to-earth guys you've ever met. He only pastors about 8,000 people, right? And he doesn't have the time after every service to shake every single hand. That's all they'd do on Sundays if he did that. But if you meet that guy, he's very polite. He's very hospitable. And I would imagine Paul was very much the same way. And though we can't thank everyone and you can't write down every single person's name, Paul wanted to be as hospitable as possible and give as many people honor as he could. Here we do a banquet at the end of the year for all of our volunteers, and it's really expensive to do that, and we get, you know, goofy doodads to give them, and we give out goofy awards. Josh spends way too much time coming up with crazy, like, Dundies, if you've ever seen The Office. You know, like, we give out these dumb awards and stuff to people, but it's just fun, and we just want to say thank you to as many people as we can possibly say thank you to. That's what we're supposed to do. And you and I, and it may not be in the church world, but a lot of you in this room are business owners. A lot of you in this room are real estate agents, and you have a team that works under you, and you lead people. As our lives get more and more hectic, and I'm preaching to myself right now, as our lives get more and more hectic, it is more and more imperative that we slow down sometimes and say thank you to the people that hold us up. Thank you to the people that do things for us. And man, this church has served my wife and I wonderfully. And I do not get to tell people thank you as often as I would like. But as much gratitude as I can show, I need to do that. And we all need to do that in our lives. The Bible says this: do not neglect hospitality. Don't neglect to show hospitality. For by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Now, people go on and on. People love that scripture because they're like, man, I helped this homeless dude turned around and he wasn't there anymore. You know, like, you always hear these crazy stories. But this is what the Bible says. Like, you may have helped an angel and not even known that. Maybe God sent someone to you as a test to see how you would handle it. And it may not be a homeless guy asking for money. It may be a waitress that gives you terrible service. And how you react in the restaurant may be a good example of Christ or a terrible example of Christ. We're given opportunities all the time. Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. In other words, show empathy. Try to empathize with other people and show hospitality. Now, Paul had a lot of people to thank. Not just in the Roman church, all over the world, Paul had a lot of people to thank. This guy had started churches all over the place, and the list in this section is lengthy. If you look in your Bible, if you have it, or if you have the app or whatever, I mean, just a ton of people. Greet this person, greet this person. And he tries to get specific of what they've done, and greet his mother, and greet her sister, and goes on and on and on. A lot of thought was given by Paul to how to honor these individuals. This list also shows that it was a very diverse crowd. Before I forget the thought, it's funny because a lot of people think Christianity is misogynistic or sexist. It's actually quite the contrary. Here in a second, I'm going to show you this list that is extremely diverse. And we've already seen one woman that had extreme influence in the church. The Christian movement was very pro-women. In fact, they gave a lot of clout and a lot of power to certain women. They did that many, many times. And in fact, it was the culture of the day that pushed down women. And Christianity was counter that culture. They let women be very, very productive, and they let them be strong leaders in the church. You even see that in the Old Testament. We had judges, Deborah, that was a woman that led tens of thousands of people. So the Bible's not anti-female. It's not anti-diversity. In fact, it's extremely diverse, and we're going to see that here in a second. Of the 28 people that Paul mentions, look at how diverse this crowd is. There's two main households, 17 men, 11 women. There was two married couples, five slaves. You're talking about the lowest of the low economically. Two very highly influential people, so probably two very rich people or very prominent people in the community. There was three Jewish people. There was two kind of apostle leaders that were maybe not affluential, but they were influential in the spiritual realm. So you have a very diverse group of people here, a very interesting mix, a very interesting blend. And not only does this show that Paul had a heart for diversity, it shows that God has a heart for diversity. We talked about that last week, that God is creative and God is very diverse and he likes his body to look like that. So, and if you're talking about diversity, you know, in the United States, like blacks and whites are hanging out, and you know, that's still a big deal in certain areas. If you go back to this, to put a bunch of Jewish people in a room with a bunch of Romans, it was craziness. They couldn't be any more different. And so you're combining the most radical cultures in the world into this church, and it was working. They were coming together. Women are mentioned, like I said, not just mentioned, they're mentioned prominently. One is called an apostle. One is called Phoebe would have basically been like a deacon. She would have been a minister. So these women were mentioned very prominently. It also mentions house churches. We would have just considered those small churches. So it's not just talking about huge churches, and there were huge churches. They say the church in Jerusalem was probably 20,000 people. It was a big church of people, but it mentions also smaller pockets of Christians, house churches. And we do this kind of like with life groups. That's kind of how we do the whole small house church thing here at this church. So again, this church is healthy, it looks good, it's diverse. Why in the heck is Paul writing to them? One is he wanted to reiterate two different important things. The first one is don't lose your love for each other. As the church grows, as you advance, as you expand, as you send people out to do more stuff, don't lose your intimacy, don't lose your integrity, don't lose your culture. Hold on to that really, really tight. And he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. I don't want to go back to that like that's just weird. But anyways, the equivalent to that would be just like a genuine handshake. You know, we don't do this anymore in church, but like I kind of miss it. I remember when I was a kid, we would do this. Like the whole time you're just like, hey, turn around and say hi to someone you don't know. And we do it typically at the end of service. Josh will usually say, hey, you know, give someone a hug that you don't know or shake someone's hand or say hello and have a great week. But when's the last time you just like turn around and just like, hey, I do not know you. How are you? You know, and even if you don't know the people in this room, we are all fighting for the same cause and purpose. You don't have to know all the 1,000 people that come to this church, but it's nice to know that we are one big family fighting for the same cause, fighting for the same thing. So we should have these loving interactions with each other. The other thing he wanted to reiterate to this church, they already knew it, but he wanted to push it a little bit more, is he wanted to tell them to encourage other churches. How often does this happen in our modern North American church culture? That the non-denominational church calls a Baptist church and just says, hey, I believe in you. I'm glad that you're rocking and rolling. Go for it. How often do we do that? How often do churches work together? And if one church is financially hurting, that the other one pitches in and helps it out. I'm going to brag on our church for a second. I told you this a couple of weeks ago. For our next worship night, which is February 28th, it's going to be amazing. For our next worship night in here, we're paying another church to come in and do our child care. They're about to start a building project. They need some money. We're going to give them some money. We need people to watch our kids so our people can worship. Bada bing, bada boom. I mean, they're a Baptist church. We're not a Baptist church. But it's okay. They're trying to get to heaven and see Jesus. We're trying to get to heaven and see Jesus. So it works. So we help them out, and we do that. We encourage them, and we help them to the best of our ability. So last week was super spiritual, so this week I'm going to get a little practical on you guys. So let me ask you this. If Paul was three things in the church, what is your role in the church? I put church with a capital C. It may not be this church. What is your role? Are you a builder of churches? Do you help start churches? Do you help financially invest in churches? Do you kind of get in on the ground floor? Is your role to be a servant in the church? And that can look like a gazillion different things. Teaching, leading, making coffee, cleaning the place, teaching a Sunday school class, whatever. Or is it a leader? Are you supposed to step up into a very high role? Has God called you to be this, to do this position? to maybe lead a large group of people or to talk to Dave and get involved in the life group process so you can lead 40 or 50 people throughout the week or something. What is your role? Have you asked yourself that question in a while? And have you prayed about that? Other thing is, do we show Christ-like hospitality? In everything we do, in every restaurant we eat at, every time someone is rude to us, do we show Christ-like hospitality? Do we show gratitude? Man, we live in a culture that is so freaking entitled. Do we show gratitude for the small things that people do for us? Do we do that? Do we love others that are not like us? Do you love people that are 100% on the opposite side of the spectrum as you? People that are hard to love. There are people in this world that just suck, and it is hard to love them. But do you love them? Do you look at them like Jesus looks at us? And do we encourage other people? Man, you can do this. Man, Jesus Christ is in you. You're filled with the Spirit. You can do this. Do you encourage other people? Do you lift them up? Moving on to the next part. Protecting people. So he goes into kind of a different theme in this next part. You guys with me this morning? Everyone out there, you get, okay, all right, everyone's good, all right. He says, now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause dissension and obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Avoid them. For such people do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and with flattering words. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus, though, will be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, Lucius, Jason, and this name that I am not going to botch, my fellow countrymen, we greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is the host to me, to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother, Quartus, greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So this part I just read, he gets done kind of encouraging them and thanking them and kind of greeting them, saying, hello, I miss you guys, and to now look, I want you guys to keep your eyes open. Because if you truly love people, it means that you protect them. Those of you who are men in here, who have a wife and who have kids, or maybe you're even divorced or separated, but you have kids, your number one calling is in life, above your work, above your ministry, above whatever it is you're doing, is to protect your wife and kids. That is your number one calling in life. And sometimes that may be from even family members that hurt your wife and your kids. So you are called to protect them. Not only did Paul love his people, but he went out of his way to make sure that they were spiritually safe from false teachers. And all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, there's this imagery used from Paul and there's this imagery used from Jesus that there are people that are coming around kind of on the outskirts of Christianity, and they're like ferocious wolves looking to tear us down, looking for an opportunity to get in and to kind of contaminate the gospel or contaminate who Jesus Christ is. We see this all the time in our culture. Even if you watch, I'm kind of a documentary nerd. That's like my big thing. I watch tons of documentaries, sometimes over the dumbest things you can possibly think of. But I watch these documentaries about Jesus. I'll see that the Discovery Channel History or something is doing a documentary on Jesus. And it's funny because is it History Channel that just did the big Bible series? They did the big Bible thing for a long time. And then right after the Bible thing, they did a huge long documentary thing on Jesus. But it was not the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was just a mere mortal. So it was just lots and lots of documentation saying he wasn't really. There was these coincidences here. So the world doesn't want to paint that Jesus was bad. The world just wants to paint that Jesus is not God. And if they can convince you that Jesus was just a good man and not God, then we've lost everything that the cross represents. So there's ferocious wolves looking to tear apart the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to look out for these people. You need to keep an eye out for people that will distort the word. And so Paul had kind of two weapons in his fight. He had two things that he kind of held. A was the truth. This is the truth. And I'm just flabbergasted that more churches don't teach just straight out of this thing. It's hard to top this book. I'll say hard. It's impossible to top this book. So if we know the truth, we know what to look out for. So when he comes at them with Old Testament and he comes at them being anchored in this Bible, it just reaffirms how vital the Bible is. We need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. And so God will never contradict his words. So Paul even said, if angels show up and tell you something contradictory to this word, they're liars. If anything shows up and tells you something contradictory to what I've told you, contradictory to what this word says, they're liars. So we have to be anchored to the word of God. The other weapon that Paul had is he was simply given authority from God to call out false teachers. I won't go into a great story about it, but in my role at this church, and I get really offended by the whole, like, I'm your shepherd and you're my flock. That sounds very condescending to me. I know that's biblical language, but it sounds just condescending to me because you're very smart people and I don't want to call you a sheep. But there was a couple of young people a couple of years ago that were testing the waters at a church that I felt very uncomfortable with. And I said that. I voiced that, not up in here in front of everyone, but I voiced to these young ladies, I don't think they teach the same gospel we teach. I think they're teaching you something contradictory to this, and I recommend you not go. And so one of those individuals stopped coming to this church and just thinks I'm just a judgmental, you know, church basher. I've never been called that before except for by this one individual. But I see it as my role. If someone is teaching a contradictory gospel, I think it's my job to tell you to stay away from that. And I think Paul did the same thing. Look, if anyone teaches you something contradictory to this, you need to get away from them. You need to take those people. You just need to be separated from them. So how do we recognize who has authority and who doesn't? That's a good question. So how do we recognize that this pastor or this spiritual leader or this life group leader or this mentor, how do we know that they have been given authority by God and this person has not? This is what I came up with. The first thing is a true leader never has to manipulate people to lead them. That's what cult leaders do. They manipulate you. They trick you. They play on your emotions. They dangle things in front of you. They have magic tricks. They do smoke and mirrors. And so no great leader has to manipulate people. They just lead. No one has to manipulate if they're truly a good leader. God's purposes, though, if one is a true leader, the reason why they don't have to manipulate is there's a great story you should read in Acts chapter 5. When Paul was really starting to get momentum, he's starting churches. People, his name is getting out there. People are like, man, have you heard about this guy, Paul, who's walking around and spreading the gospel? Paul's mentor was a guy named Gamaliel. And this whole Jewish council got together and they brought Gamaliel in and they're like, hey, dude, you know Paul really well. What should we do about Paul? Should we just kill him? Should we just take care of him? And Gamaliel's response is just awesome. He says this in chapter 5 of Acts. He says, look, if Paul's plan is just Paul, if he's manipulating people and he's just making himself famous, he says, you don't have to worry about it. It'll fall apart. But he says, if it's God's plan, I just got chills. If it's God's plan, no man can stop him. That's pretty powerful stuff. A true leader doesn't have to manipulate. A true leader just goes out and does the work of the Lord and people follow. The second way that you can recognize a true leader, true authority, is they will show the fruit of the Spirit. If you look that up in Galatians, they will show those things. They may not be perfect all the time. I'm saying that because I'm not perfect all the time. When it talks about self-control, sometimes when we're on this fast and like there's a cake sitting there, like, you know, you eat a piece and you repent. I'm like, God, I'm so sorry. Anyways, that happened last week, guys. I'm so sorry. It was my daughter's birthday. The fruit of the Spirit will be evident. The last thing, I think the gifts of the Spirit will be evident. And that doesn't mean that a true leader has to speak in tongues or be a prophet, but a true leader will have the gift of wisdom. A true leader will have the gift of knowledge. A true leader will be able to discern what is evil and what is good. A true leader will have those gifts evident in their life. So these three things, to me, point out where true authority is. So Paul was very, very protective. He wasn't worried, but he was protective. He reaffirms his positive feelings. He goes, guys, I know you're awesome. I know that you got your act together. I just want to be very, very careful about you guys. Even though they're solid, he still wants to continue to teach them because he doesn't want them to be naive in their faith. He doesn't want them to walk around kind of with blinders on with their faith. And we are a generation that is dangerously close to being biblically ignorant. My generation, I'm 34, the younger people, and I'll say this at the 6 o'clock and really pound it home, but we have a lot of younger people in their 20s and 30s who love to worship. Man, they love to worship. They love to get like the goosebumps when they're raising their hands and shouting, and they like to see the gifts of the Spirit. They like all that. But when it comes to reading the Word of God, when it comes to knowing how God operates, the parameters by which we should live by, they don't care. So we're getting dangerously close to a generation that is biblically stupid. They love Jesus. They just don't want to know anything about Him. Interesting stuff. Also, we see here that two truths come up about Christianity in this last part I just read. Two truths. One, and I love it, he says that Satan will be crushed. Jesus will crush Satan. That's a fact. He will triumph over evil. The second truth that comes up about Christianity is that we are in the middle of a battle that is already won, which is interesting. We know the outcome. You can pick up your Bible, crack it open to Revelation. You're like, man, we end up kicking a lot of tail at the end of this. Like, we win, right? Jesus comes back. It's not much of a fight. He speaks a couple of words. Whole armies get obliterated. We hang out on gold streets and eat circus peanuts for eternity. That's how it ends up. We know that. You guys are like, that sounds like hell to me, circus peanuts all the time. It's my heaven. The battle is won. We've already won that, but we must stay alert and we must stay informed in the moment. We must be careful what we're doing in the moment. Though we win, we want to make sure we're on the winning side when that comes about, and that only happens through the Holy Spirit. This leads me to this. The biggest lie the church has ever told is that this lifestyle is easy. It is not easy to pick up arms and to go to war against Satan. That is very difficult. So when you get into a fast, the first week we're in the fast, we're like, yeah, we're fasting. Third week, you're like, duh, I feel like the devil's punching me in the face all the time. It gets hard and you get tempted. Woke up this morning, my wife had this terrible, like, apocalyptic dream. She never dreams. I had a dream that was also very negative and very dark. We woke up this morning and we're just like, what the heck was that? And so it's interesting. This is not an easy fight, but if we can hold on and be present and just make sure we're on the winning team, we're going to be fine. And so Paul starts talking about like kind of like all these unsung heroes. He mentions a couple more names, but there's probably 1,000 names that he'd like to mention. We know by reading the Bible, we know all the big names. We know Paul, we know Peter, we know David who killed a huge giant, and of course we know Jesus Christ. We know like the heavy hitters, right? But if you go back to these times, there was thousands and thousands and thousands of people that gave their life so you and I could hold this book. People that were never mentioned, people that received little or no credit. Even a guy like, or even a woman like Phoebe, no telling how long it took for Phoebe to deliver this letter. The thing she had to go to, and her name's mentioned just a couple of times. Hey, Phoebe, give her thanks, give her credit. And no telling what this woman went through to get us these words. So it brings up an interesting thing. These kind of minor believers that have advanced the message, they didn't advance it for their own gain. They didn't advance it for their own notoriety. They didn't do it for financial reason. They were more concerned not with being included in this book. They were much more concerned about being included in more important pages, the book of life that Jesus is going to read one day when we enter into heaven. Man, it is not about notoriety now. In fact, Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. If this hand is doing something awesome, you shouldn't walk around and be like, do you guys know how awesome I am? I was at the work day yesterday. Do you know how much I cleaned? And we're not to brag about those things. God sees your good works, and that should be enough for us. It says this in Revelation. This is the book that they really cared about. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will enter into it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Who cares if there's a plaque with your name on it? Who cares if people applaud you or look at you? God sees what you're doing, and one day you will get a reward worth more than you can possibly imagine. That's the book that you want to be in. That's the book that we want to strive to be a part of. So a couple more questions, and I'll get into this last part, and we can get out of here. One is, do we love people enough to tell them hard truths? You may push someone away, or they may walk away from you if you tell them hard truths. And I'm not saying you should be mean. I quote this all the time. Oscar Wilde said, "A good friend will stab you in the front." Do you love people enough to tell them hard truths? Do you love people enough to point out false truths? Dude, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, but it's okay. I'm going to church. I was saved when I was 12. I'm good, right? Dude, you're full of crap, man. You can't keep doing that stuff. You got to stop. Do you love people enough to call them out? Do you love people enough to point those things out? Another great question, is the word the anchor in our life? Whenever there's a deep question in your life, should I do this? Well, let me see. I think it says this here. Is the word the anchor, not your opinion? So if someone comes up to me and they say, "Corey, what's your opinion on abortion?" My opinion on abortion is completely irrelevant. Let me show you what God's opinion on the matter is. My opinion doesn't mean squat. God's opinion means everything. Do we honor and recognize authority? Every time I meet a pastor from another church, I love the fact that everyone calls me my first name here, so that's not what I'm getting at here. I always call them pastor. I want to make sure I respect and honor that authority, especially if they're older than me, especially if they've been doing this a lot longer than me. Hey, pastor. Even if it's someone that I don't agree with, even if it's someone that I kind of don't like very much, I still say pastor and still respect them and still honor authority. Do we recognize that? Again, we live in a culture nowadays that could give two craps about honor and authority. We just don't care anymore. We don't honor presidents. We don't honor politicians. We don't honor people in churches. We don't honor people around. We don't honor teachers. We don't honor leaders. Do we recognize and honor authority? The last thing is this, is Christianity is difficult. Would you fight for the kingdom if no one ever noticed? Something I'd like to ask people to go on mission trips. Would you go if you had to pay for it out of your own pocket and no one ever got to see the selfies you took with you and an African-American child? Would you still go? Would you still go? We've made mission trips into nice vacations so everyone can think that we really love people when we didn't even pay for it out of our own pocket. Nothing wrong with fundraising. Paul fundraised. But if people's own money was in the game, if people's own hard work was in the game, if no one ever knew that you took that trip to the Dominican Republic or to Colombia or whatever, would you still go? Would you still do it? Is it still worth your time and your energy? That's a good question. Last part. That was mean. I shouldn't have said that whole part. Now to him who has power to strengthen you, according to my gospel, that's Paul's gospel, and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations, to the only wise God, I love that, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen. His final conclusion there. So, the focus in this last part is twofold. First, Paul reminds us that it is all about Jesus Christ by going back to what he originally said at the beginning. Hey, I'm doing all this for Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, this is all about Christ. It's all about advancing him. It's all about Jesus Christ. So he goes back to that. The second thing is, Paul reminds us of God's purpose in his life and your life. Our lives together is to proclaim the truth to the entire world, to all people and to all nations. That's what our purpose is. Another focus of these, just this big sentence I just read here, is that God's wisdom is huge. He says the mention of the prophetic scriptures that predicted that Christ was coming. Paul's like, look, man, we've been waiting on Jesus for thousands and thousands of years. The scriptures said this, and it happened. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God wise? Doesn't God know what he's doing? Also, the revelation that God has always had a plan. It's crazy, all the stuff we've been studying. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and 4, right after man screwed up, God creates man and woman, and they screw up really, really quick right afterwards. But right after that happened, God says, I'm going to send someone that's going to crush the head of Satan, and he's going to lift you guys up and save you. So from the very beginning, God knew what he was doing. He had a plan, and that is amazing. It's not only amazing, it's worth celebrating God for. It's worth being excited about. God, you always knew what you were doing. And though it's something hard for us to fathom, why did we have to go through all this? Why did we have to cross the Red Sea? Why did we have to go through all these perilous times? Why did Christians have to be killed in the Colosseum? Why did this have to happen? I don't get it. I don't understand it. But God knows what he's doing. He knew everything and he designed everything. And that is pretty spectacular. He knew exactly what he was doing. Another focus is the biggest purpose, the biggest thing I got out of Romans is that there's this kind of calling for Paul and for Christ to restore humanity. That Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, was going to restore humanity. He was going to give us the tools to reconnect with God again. That's what he was going to do. What we had lost way back in the garden, what we had lost when man kind of blew it right from the get-go, right out of the gates, we screwed it up. That over time, he was going to put it back together. That Christ was going to reclaim that relationship again. That if we're obedient to God and his word, Christ will make all things new. Though we've made mistakes, though we've screwed up over and over and over and over and over times a thousand, that God says, I've got a plan. And one day you are going to be made 100% new. He'll not only put us back together, one day we're going to be in ultimate perfection. One day I'm going to have that six-pack and still eat circus peanuts at the same time. It's going to happen. You guys are like, what is this idiot talking about? For this plan, though, like I said earlier, God deserves honor. Jesus is worth celebrating because he designed a plan by which disobedient men and women can once again regain their place as a son or daughter of God. We have been nothing but disobedient to Christ. We have been nothing but failures. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross, because there was a plan, God looks at disobedient children like us and just loves us ridiculously. Loves us in a way that makes no sense. And he's put together something to fix the problem, that one day we will live with him in perfection. Again, do we understand all the mysteries of this life? No. No, we do not get it. But what we know is the means in which to weather the storms of this life and to come out perfectly on the other side. Is life going to suck? Yes, it is. Are children going to rebel? Are people going to be mean? Are governments going to fall? Our economy is going to rip apart? Yes. All those things are going to happen because we introduced sin into this world. But we can weather that. And not only weather the storm, we can find contentment and joy in the middle of it. We hung out with a couple the other night. They watched our kids, which was really, really cool. And it was Rob and Courtney Walls, and they watched our kids for us. And we got to go out for a couple of hours and keep our BHAG going. And my wife goes, man, we've kept our BHAG. And I'm like, we're only 3 weeks into January. But anyways, So we've kept our BHAG, and we got to go out and eat some food and do kind of a date, and it was really, really cool. And I got back, and Courtney was like, you know, the past 6 months have probably been some of the most turbulent months we've ever had, but in the middle of it, we've been the happiest we've ever been. Only Jesus can do that. In the middle of turbulence and just junk falling apart, can you be joyous and happy in the middle of the storm and come out victorious? So this is what I wanted to say to you today, and I may be way overzealous about this, and maybe it's because I believe my wife got healed of a lump in her breast this week, and I was just super ecstatic to come in here and to be all preachy today and get excited, but I just wanted to tell you, you and I have a reason to celebrate. You and I have a reason to have joy. We have a reason to be happy. We have a reason to look forward and not just see doom and gloom like Fox and CNN and MSNBC tell us all the time. We're all going to burn. The world's falling apart. Let it fall apart because Jesus is coming and there will be a whole new earth and a whole new heaven. And that gives me hope and that gives me a light to look at. So I'm not so distracted by all the crap on my right and left. We have a reason to be happy and to celebrate. One of the big reasons of that is you and I are in a position constantly to be forgiven. What did you do last night? What did you do last week? What are the sins that you've been carrying around for years? I don't care what it is. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how much condemnation and guilt and shame you feel. You're in a position right now, this very moment, to just be forgiven. That's dumb. Can you believe God works like that? Isn't that crazy? If I were God, we'd all be dead right now. I'd just zap all of us, right? Because we're terrible. But God looks at us and says, at any moment, you can come home. At any moment, you can be forgiven. At any moment, I don't care the severity of the mistake you made. At any moment, I will forgive you. We also have reason to celebrate that not only can we be forgiven, but we are in a time when we need to shed our shame and our guilt. There's a certain amount of shame and guilt that you should feel after you do something wrong. That's healthy. That's okay. You should feel bad and a little bit remorseful about sinning. But on the tail end of me saying that, there also comes a time where it's time to get off that shame and guilt horse and get on the redemption horse and ride a different direction. There comes a time where, okay, you felt guilty long enough. Let it go and get back to work for God. Put down the shame. Put down the guilt. Know that Jesus Christ loves you. Get this. Know that Jesus Christ knew you were going to do that sin a gazillion years ago. It didn't surprise him. We act like sin surprises God. You do something, you're like God's like, He knew. He knew you were going to do that. And he still accepts you, and you can shed that guilt. You can shed that shame. You can get rid of that. Also know that we are in the presence of a gracious God. Not only can he forgive you, not only can he take away your guilt and shame, he can restore you. He can put you back together. He can get rid of the rust. He can get rid of the creaks. He can get rid of the things that are falling apart. I've seen God put so many marriages back together. It's beautiful. I've seen God restore so many sexual addictions and heal those things and take those things away. I've seen God restore so many people. You're in the presence of a forgiving God, a God that Jesus says, I didn't come to bring you condemnation. I came to deliver you from condemnation. He came to take that from you and to restore you. And then the last part of this, after he's done these things for us, we have reason to celebrate because we can share what I just said to a world that is just dying. A guilt-ridden, broken, jacked-up culture around us. And we have the ability to walk up and say, Jesus loves you. Like, Jesus loves you so much that he doesn't care what you did last night. It was wrong. And I know that you should feel guilty for a moment, but like, he can forgive you right now. He can take away that shame and that guilt. He can restore you. You don't have to be, man, pardon my language, guys. Like, they may label you a slut or a whore, but that's not the way Jesus sees you. He can restore even reputations. He can put that stuff together. And we're the ones that carry the message that changes the world. That's us. You have no idea. I don't know. You have no idea when you're at a restaurant. If you engage in conversation with your waiter, my wife makes fun of me all the time. I'm that guy in the airplane that you hate riding next to because I want to talk to you about the book you're reading. You know, like people are like, shut up, dude. And I'm like, hey, I'm from Nashville. Where are you from? You know, like I want to talk. I want to engage in people. You have no idea, though, what small conversations will do to the people around you. That waitress that may have a bad attitude that day may have to go home to a husband that just beats the junk out of her. And you have no idea. My plea, the thing I beg you today, when you take communion, is when you taste that juice, know that the blood that ran out of Christ, the blood that ran out of Christ, that flowed out of his body, was for the forgiveness of your sins and for the covering up of your shame and guilt. And that God knew that you were going to do everything you've ever done, and he still got on the cross. You have reason to be happy. You have a reason to find joy. Because today, you can walk out of this place completely different than when you walked in. Would you bow your heads with me, please? There's going to be, we have a prayer team here, and they're going to be along the sides and along the front, I think. They'll be in the room. When you take your communion, you're welcome. Please make yourself at home. I just want to encourage you. Make yourself at home. But when you take communion, if there's anything in your heart that you need to ask God to forgive you for, just do it. And speak to him. You don't have to shout it out loud, but just speak to him. God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then say, God, can you help me not do that again? I know I'm going to mess up, but God, I want to turn around from that. I want to walk away from that. And you repent. Those of you who have been forgiven, and those of you who have a good relationship with God, and I feel like there's a lot of these people in this room, but you still carry around a bunch of guilt. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe you don't have the best relationship with your kids. Maybe you've been mean to someone. Maybe you have a family member that you may have hurt. But all that's kind of, you know, water under the bridge. It's all said and done, but you're still carrying around that baggage. I want to encourage you to just ask Jesus to take it. God, you love me. You said that all things are new. Let me be new. Let me drop that bull crap and leave this room feeling lighter. For those of you that just need to be restored, if you do steps one and two there, you're going to start getting put back together. God will restore you. He'll fix you. And then the last thing, those of you who maybe feel compelled to share the gospel, some of you in this room are very influential. And with your influence, you are called to share the love of Christ. Some of you are very affluential. And with your affluence, your money, you're called to share the love of Christ. Ask God to show you how to do that. If you need prayer, find someone on the prayer team. If you want to take communion, you're welcome to do so. Father, we love you. God, we praise you. We lift you up. Lord Jesus, God, for everyone in this room that hears me right now, God, whatever they're carrying, I just want to say in the name of Jesus that it be taken. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, God, that everyone that asks for forgiveness is forgiven, and that everyone that asks you to take baggage, that baggage is taken. And we pray that you restore people and you send us out with the message of restoration. We praise you and we love you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys are welcome to help yourself. Please make yourself at home.